The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. You know, for the next 3 weeks, what I'd like to do with us is talk about the cross and resurrection of Jesus in terms of what difference it makes in our lives today. You know, sometimes we go through an Easter week and we celebrate the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, but we don't spend enough time thinking about how it actually should make a difference in our lives. I just want to maybe give you a heads up, too, about what's coming down the pipe after these 3 weeks. During the month of May, we have a whole lineup of really good speakers you don't want to miss. And just so you know who's going to be up, first weekend in May, Pastor Julie Cavanaugh, who you might have heard if you were here last fall. She's excellent. She'll be speaking. And then her husband, Pastor Jordan Cavanaugh, the next week. Then Pastor Denise. And then after that, Jeff Gowdy, who's part of our fellowship. He's a missionary actually to Central Alberta. And you'll be really excited to hear Jeff. He has some great stories. And then the last Sunday in May, somebody that was here years ago and then on staff and is gone, Pastor Kelly Sixtrom. And Kelly always brings a great word from the Lord, and he's so excited already. I think he wishes it was the end of May now, and it'll be a great month. But for these next 3 weeks, I do want to think about how the cross and resurrection of Jesus actually makes a difference in our lives. You know, I have two convictions, deeply held convictions about the Bible. Number one is this. It's not a book that we just carry around in our hands or on our phone and have it kind of to find out information about God. It's not that kind of thing at all. It's rather a voice to be listened to. Bible's not a book about information about God that we can access whenever we want. It's rather a voice to be listened to. This is a living word. The Bible is the living voice of the living God. That's the way we ought to hear it. The second conviction I have about the Bible is everything in it, 100% of what's in it, is livable. Everything is livable. You don't just take some bits and say, I'll live that out, but this I'll leave aside. 100% of the Bible is livable. So you listen to it as the voice of the living God in order that you can put it into practice in your world, in your relationships, in your work, at your school, in our church. We put it into practice. So therefore, when we talk about the cross and the resurrection, it's not just information about what Jesus did. It's supposed to be transformative information that actually changes us. And that's what I'd like to do and where I'd like to go. I'd like to explore with you three of the profound and massive implications of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his work on the cross. And how we're going to do that, we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a book in the New Testament that is the most contemporary book in the Bible for Christians today, Ephesians. It's all about what life looks like when you've embraced the cross and resurrection of Jesus. By that, I mean you've made it personal. You know Jesus died for your sins, and he finished the work on the cross. We know that God raised him from the dead, but that requires a response on our part where we say, I trust Jesus Christ to forgive me. I believe that he lives today for me. So when you make that personal, you embrace what Jesus did, then Ephesians is a great book to read because one of the key words in Ephesians is new. Once you enter into relationship with Jesus Christ, everything becomes new. You have new life. It's like the old life, which was ruin and misery kind of marked our footsteps and hopelessness. That's been replaced by new life. We have a new community, family, or a new society, as one person said, that God has brought us into, his church. We have new standards to live by, new lifestyle. We have new relationships because of what Jesus did. It's the most contemporary book in the Bible, Ephesians, because the promises it makes are that you can have community in a world of loneliness and isolation. Ephesians promises that you can have reconciliation in a world of polarization and alienation. And it promises that you can have peace instead of hostility and war. So it's a very good book to read. Now, we're not going to get into the whole thing. I would like in the very near future to kind of talk to you in depth from this book for a few weeks. But for the next three, we're just going to look at the second half of chapter one. The second half of chapter one. It's a prayer. But it's a wonderful prayer. And there you find three massive, profound, really, implications of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that are to be lived out today by followers of Christ. I'm going to read those verses to you, but just to say this, that at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul starts with this phrase where he says, praise be to God, praise be to God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, how he starts is, he says, I want to bless the God who's blessed us. That's how he starts. And then he unpacks all these blessings. At the heart of those blessings is the cross. Verse 7 would say, in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And then he gets into the second part, which is verse 15 to 23, which I'll read to you, which is a prayer that the people that he's writing to would actually understand and live into these great truths. Listen to what he says. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, in those verses, there are three things I'd like to point out that are massive, powerful, profound implications of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. One is this prayer, prayer. This whole paragraph is a prayer. Now, when I say prayer, you might think, yeah, I know about prayer. We've heard about prayer. Here's how I'd like to describe prayer for you. Prayer is keeping company with Jesus in a conversational relationship. That's what prayer is. It's keeping company with Jesus in a conversational relationship. Since Jesus died and was raised from the dead, the possibility is for everybody, anybody, to have a conversational relationship with Jesus Christ and to keep company with him. That wasn't possible before the work of Jesus on the cross. You couldn't keep company with God. You couldn't just talk to him in a conversational relationship. If you were part of the Israel of the Old Testament, you would know that only one person on one day of the year called the Great Day of Atonement could actually enter into God's presence only after he'd made adequate preparations for himself and he would go in on behalf of himself and the people. But you couldn't just barge into God's presence. Nobody could. But when Jesus died, that all changed. And now it's possible for you to keep company with your Creator and to have a conversational relationship with him every day of your life. That's massive. And then the second thing that Paul points out here is hope. Hope is another great implication of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here, when he talks about hope, it's this ability to lift our eyes higher. It's a hope that lifts our eyes higher than COVID or the mess around us or the junk we're walking through. Sometimes we just get focused there, but what hope does is it lifts our eyes higher and it allows us to walk with some confidence, some peace, actually some fearlessness in a world that's torn apart by fear. Hope is a powerful outcome of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then the third one here is power. Power. This is amazing power. Power for everyday living. Now that he wants to describe what that's power, what that power is like, or how powerful that power is. You know what he does? He says that power is like the great power that God used when he rolled the stone away from the tomb, walked in and raised the dead body of Jesus to life. If you said to the writer of these verses, what's the most powerful thing God ever did? He would say, when he went into an empty tomb, or when he went into a tomb rather, and there was a dead man there, and he raised him from the dead. That was the most powerful thing God ever did. And now, so Paul says, and that power is available for you. You can take that power to work tomorrow morning. You can take that power into your marriage. You can take that power anywhere you go. That is available to you. So there's three massive implications of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. One, prayer. Keeping company with Jesus in a conversational relationship. Hope that lifts our eyes higher. And power to live like Jesus. Those are deep and profound, and each week we'll take one. I want to talk to you about the first one, prayer, today, because this whole paragraph I read you is crafted as Paul's prayer for his friends. And I want to kind of look at how the cross and resurrection makes possible this relationship with God, where we speak to him in a conversational way, and where he speaks to us, and where we get to keep company with him every day of our lives. So if I could put it to you this way, through the work of Christ, firstly, we are given a new access to God. It was through the work of Jesus on the cross that we've been given a new access to God. It's interesting because verse 15 says, because of your faith in Jesus and your love for the saints, I'm praying for you to God. And if you go back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, what Paul will say there is, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Paul's clear that because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have gained access into the presence of God. Any picture of God that doesn't put Jesus Christ right at the center is either distorted or fabricated. Because if you read the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus Christ is front and center in everything to do with God and our relationship with God. So any picture of God that doesn't put Jesus in the center is a distortion or a fabrication. And the words I read you say that because of the work of Jesus on the cross, we have this access to God. How did that happen? I don't know if you remember the account. I read it this morning in Mark. Mark says that Jesus was on the cross. And then he says this, and when he breathed his last, he died. And then the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from what was called the most holy place where God's presence was, where nobody could go, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. Some unseen hand tore it from top to bottom immediately after Jesus died. That was the most powerful statement God could ever make, that because of the death of my son and his finished work on your behalf, anybody in Jesus' name can come right into my presence now. And it changed that day. You want maybe a vivid or a dramatic picture of that. Let me read you something from Revelation. The last week of the Bible. I was reading Revelation a couple weeks ago and came to chapter 3. And in chapter 2 and 3, he's writing to seven little churches. And some of them aren't doing too well, and they kind of get rebuked for that. There's a couple that are, there's no rebuke. It's just way to go. Philadelphia was one of them. And we're not talking about Philadelphia, USA. No, Philadelphia, over there, by Ephesus. And this little church in Philadelphia, this is what God says to them. Listen to this. I want you to pay really careful attention to this. God says to them, see, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. You should highlight those words, that nobody can shut. I've placed before you an open door and nobody can shut it. So I stopped and I thought, well, what on earth is that open door? Is there some opportunities they have? I don't know. But I thought, and I've learned this over the years, the best way to understand the Bible is to let the Bible interpret the Bible. So that I'll just read a bit more. Now, what you need to know about your Bibles is that the verses and chapter divisions weren't part of the original text. They were just put there by an editor or translator to help us find our way around, but they're not part of the text. So originally, the Bible just read without chapter divisions. So I just kept reading, and I came to these words just not far along. And John says, "And after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." Imagine that. "I've placed before you a door that nobody can shut." And John says, the next thing I saw was a door standing open in heaven. And he heard a voice saying, "Come up here." I thought, how cool is that? Through the work of Christ, the door of heaven has been blown wide open. And the invitation of the Spirit of God to you is the same as to John. Come on up, or come on in. You are welcome to come into God's presence through Jesus Christ. We have this amazing new access. Isn't that great? I mean, we are privileged people. Most people that had a relationship with God for the first 3,000 years had no way of knowing that one day all God's people would hear God say, "Come on in, come on in. You are welcome to come. You're welcome to come into the presence of God." So you have this new access. And I thought about that a bit, and I thought, you know, but my problem sometimes is this. I don't feel worthy. I'm a bit of a screw-up. You don't know that, but me and God do. I take a lot of vacations from God that you don't know about in here. And sometimes I think, who am I to come into God's presence? And God knew that would be a problem to us. And so as I read this prayer in Ephesians 5, what I'm struck with, what I notice is that he sort of preempted that by giving me a new identity. He gives me a new identity. You know what it is? It's the word saint. Listen to this. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." And then I went back to the first verse in the book, "to the saints in Ephesus." I thought, isn't that interesting? He's calling all these people saints. Like, we reserve that word sometimes for somebody that lives an outstanding Christian life. Or, St. Peter, we immortalize people as saints after they die. But that's not the way the New Testament uses the word. You know what the word saint means? Literally, it means holy, set apart, different, belonging to. A saint is a person that has been made holy by the work of Jesus, has been set apart by God to belong to him, and therefore they're different from people that don't belong to him. Now, it's the New Testament's favorite word for followers of Jesus. Did you know that? How many times do you think the word Christian appears in the New Testament? Three. That's it, just three. Saint. You can't even add them up. They're just all over the place. It's the favorite word that the New Testament has for followers of Jesus, saint. Paul designates everybody in this congregation that he's writing to as saints, regardless of their reputation or regardless of their behavior. They're just saints. That's incredible when you think about it. It's actually a word that is used to describe what God has done for the people, not what we do for God. It's a word that identifies us by what God does in and for us, not by what we do for God. It's a word that kind of, if I can put it, retrains our imaginations to understand ourselves, not in terms of how we feel about God, but in terms of how God feels about us. We've really got to retrain our imaginations that way, because most of the time we're focused on ourselves and how we're doing or not doing. The word saint describes how God looks at us. And God says to you, listen, I paid your debt in full when Jesus died. On that day, your sins were blotted out. On that day, you moved from death to life, and I brought you into my family, and you're my dear child, and nothing will ever change that. It's no longer now your performance, but it's the performance of Jesus that God looks at. He looks at me through the life and the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, and he calls me saint. Saint defines us not in terms of our education or achievements or physical appearance or our failures, but by how God sees us. You know, we might protest, well, if you really knew me, you wouldn't call me a saint. I got news for you. God really knows you. He really knows you. And he says to you, listen, pay attention to what I say about you. You're a saint. I want to give you a new name for yourself. That's what God says. I want to give you a new name for yourself so that you'll never, ever forget that you belong to me and you're welcome to come into my presence through the work of my son, Jesus Christ. In our identity-confused society, God wants you to know who you are. He wants you to know who you are. And the great secret to living out the Christian life, you know what it is? It's be who you are. You got to talk to yourself a lot more than you do. You got to get up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, hey, I look like a pile of bones. I look terrible, but I'm a saint. I don't feel that good about my track record, but Jesus died for me and he lives for me. And God says I belong to him and that's who I am. And I'm going to live into that today. I'm going to start living today like a person that's been set apart to God, that's different. And I'm going to draw on his mighty power to be the person that he calls me I am. It's a powerful, powerful word. It's the most important thing about you, really, is that you belong to God. You're a saint. And a great way to start praying is just like this. Father, Abba, I belong to you. I don't come in my own name. I don't come in my track record. I come in the name of Jesus. And Abba, I belong to you. That's how Paul would like us to start praying. And that takes out that inner voice that says, who are you? The question is not who am I? The question is who is Jesus? And he's enough. And you can come. And you are welcome to come through that open door in the name of Jesus. And God knows you by name. You belong to him. He paid a huge price for you. So can I just build on that by giving you a new way to pray? I tried to outline this in a memorable way and it went off the rails, but if I was outlining it, it would be, we have a new access through the work of Jesus, a new identity. And then I would like to say, I'd like to give you a new way to pray. Most of us stumble around on that, and you're not unusual if you have trouble praying. I remember not so long ago, I set aside like an hour and a half to pray, and God was going to give God everything this hour and a half, and I poured my heart out. And I thought, whoa, that went fast. Only 11 minutes had gone by. And that was with a couple pauses. It's sometimes hard to pray, and to know what to say. And some of our prayers are like bullet prayers. Help, sorry. I did it again. Or as Britney Spears would say, oops, I did it again. We just see kind of these little bullet prayers. They're not particularly substantive. Or sometimes they're just like a good wish. You know, you hear that expression all the time. Our thoughts and prayers are with you. Well, what does that mean? Mostly nothing. So I'd like to give you a better way to pray. I'm going to suggest to you that you take a prayer book called the Bible, that you begin to see the Bible as a prayer book, as a prayer book. Think about it this way. What if you realized that every prayer that's recorded in the Bible was recorded for you so that you'll know how to have a conversation with the living God? What if this prayer that we read in Ephesians chapter 1 was actually a prayer written so that we'll know what we should be praying about? There's billions, that's not true. There's lots of prayers in the Bible. This one, the Lord's Prayer, There's every letter that's in the New Testament has prayers in it. The whole book of Psalms is prayers. What if we began to use the Bible as a prayer book? You know, I'll tell you what. Here's what you'd find out. Here's the advantage to it, to pray in these prayers. They're all answerable. They're all answerable. They're all according to God's will. You can just eliminate right away. I wonder if I'm praying according to God's will, because they're all according to God's will. They're here. So that's a good thing. The second thing that's really important when you're learning how to pray this way is to understand that they keep us praying big. Because sometimes we just pray too small. They're big prayers, but they also cover everything. They're big prayers, but they cover everything. For example, I don't know, the Lord's Prayer. Father, our Father. Right off the bat, our Father? Oh yeah, I'm part of a new community. Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? Set apart. Holy be your name. The prayer is, Father, help me today to keep your name holy. In my discussions with my friends, help me to talk about you with respect. Help me not just to talk about the big guy up there. Help me, Father, to keep it that way. And Father, by the way, could you in Red Deer make your name set apart? Could it be, Lord, that in Red Deer, your name would become the name above every name? And Father, would your kingdom come? Now think about that. If God's kingdom came to Red Deer, what would it look like? It would be turned upside down on its head. That's a massive prayer. The Lord's Prayer, all these petitions, are world-changing prayers. Let your kingdom come to Alberta. It's in a tailspin. What would it be like if his kingdom came and our leaders were acknowledging King Jesus and relying on him for wisdom? It'd be massive. And your will be done right here in my family, in my city, just like it's done in heaven. You know, if God answered those prayers, you would never recognize this place. But they're big prayers, but they cover everything. And oh Lord, I have a lot of needs. My daily bread, I need a job. There's lots of month at the end of the money. I'm concerned about this health thing. Could you cover that off, Lord? And I have this powerful enemy that's always taking me out. And I can't deal with the temptations he throws my way. Would you today lead me not into temptation? Would you deliver me from the evil one? Would you do a Psalm 23 thing with me and keep me on the right path? Now think about, if you prayed that, that would be bigger than most prayers you've ever prayed. They're answerable biblical prayers. They're massive. And here's another thing. It's the way we realize and experience the promises of God. Now, he starts his prayer by saying, for this reason. For what reason? Well, what he's talked about is all these amazing things that God has done for us. And most of us read it and say, yep. But if we experienced it, like, is it gone from here to here? Prayer moves it from here to here. That's what prayer does. Use the Bible as a prayer book. It's a great way to pray. Not just even the prayers in the Bible, everything in the Bible. I mean, I do. I mean, there's probably nobody in the house older than me. And so I was reading through Job one day. And I came to Job 42. And guess what I read? That God blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. And I put my hand up and said, hey, me, I'd like that. Wouldn't you? Why would you just read that and move on to the next thing? You slam your brakes on and you say, wait a minute, you did that for Job. I'm going to pray that you'll do it for me. That's how you read the Bible. It's a prayer book. It's a great way to pray. All of the promises in the Bible are for you, but they just sit on a page. You stake your claim on them by praying them. Lord, and put your finger on it if you have to. Lord, you said this, and I need it. And I'm going to hold you to your word. Learn to pray the Bible. It's a great way to pray, and it's a wonderful way to pray. Now, just let me take you back for a minute to this prayer in Ephesians. And just the first bit, what he says is, I'm asking God to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you would know him. Know him better. You say, wait a minute, I thought they already knew him. Yes, they do. But the point is, God wants them to get to know him better. And so the prayer is, Father, I need the Holy Spirit so that I'll get to know you better. We're talking here about a relationship, keeping company with a person. And that relationship is meant to deepen. It's actually called spiritual maturity. It's getting to know God. It is God's will that you get to know him. Did you know that? It's God's will that you get to know him better. In fact, Jesus, just before he went to heaven, he prayed in John 17, he says this. He said, this is eternal life that they might know you. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to know God in an ever-deepening and increasing relationship. Now, here's the thing. God is very, very concerned that we get to know him better. Most churches, ours included, have focused so much on winning people to Christ, inviting them into relationship, that we've forgotten that big on God's heart is that his people grow deep in his knowledge of him. It's very important to introduce people to Christ, but it's very, very important that they grow deep in their relationship with Christ. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews, you can read it sometime, was written to believers that weren't growing up in their faith. And it was a really serious thing. The most serious warnings in the whole New Testament to Christians are to Christians that stay spiritually immature. And they're in the book of Hebrews. Peter ends his second book, I think it's chapter 3, and the last verse he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. Get to know him better. So this prayer is a great prayer. It's a prayer that God would help us get to know him better. Now, what happens when you get to know God better? What are the outcomes? What does it look like to get to know God better? I don't know what it'll look like for you. Can I give you four or five things that have been true in my life, that are true in my life, as I've set my heart to get to know him better? Here's what I found. As I've got to know him better, I've learned to trust him more. And I find that I can face life, whether it's COVID or Schmovid or whatever it is, I can face it with a lot of confidence and peace. It just doesn't rock me. You know, I've been out of work. I've had health problems. I've had kid problems. We've worked through stuff in marriage like every other couple. But I've always been confident that God can get me through this, as I've set my heart to get to know him. And I found it to be true that he's a refuge in times of trouble, ever-present, actually, refuge. I found that true. I found it true that I could call on him in every day of trouble, and he'd be there. So I found, as I've got to know him, my faith and trust in him have deepened. Second thing I found is I began to understand more of what he's really done for me and what it meant for him to hang on the cross. I've had times where it's like he's opened his heart and showed me what it was like to hang on the cross and pay my debt. You know what it's led to? More worship. Just more worship and more love. I love this man, Jesus Christ, because I've seen everything that he's done and put up with when it comes to me. Here's another thing I found. I've learned to get familiar with his voice. You can't keep company with somebody without beginning to recognize their voice. And I've learned to recognize his voice. And it's personal. And it always starts with Dan. I've learned to recognize his voice. As you set your heart to get to know him, you'll learn to recognize his voice because he's a speaking God. How could you ever not know he's a speaking God if you took the Bible, just read the first page, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. He storms onto the first page of the Bible speaking. And Jesus came and his name was the Word. And he said, my sheep, I know them and they know me and they hear my voice. You're his sheep if you put your trust in Jesus. You're meant to hear his voice. Hang out with him. And then a couple other things I found out trying to get to know him better, and I got a long way to go. But I've begun to see how he's actively involved in my world. I've begun to see how he's actively involved in my kids and in my wife. Here with the staff, in Red Deer, on my street. I saw yesterday another example of how he's at work in my life, in my neighborhood. And I thought, God, how was it that I was so blind to this? The only answer is because you didn't hang out with me enough, you know? But when you hang out with Jesus, he begins to show you what he's up to. And then you know what you find? And this was the other thing. You find him saying, hey, come and join me. Let's do this together. And you get to partner with him in some of the best stuff you'll ever do with your life. Just pursue him, but take this prayer, make it yours. Father, would you give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that I might know you better? You know, I read a book this week and by a man named Richard Stearns. And it's not a book I would have read except that I have such high regard for Richard Stearns. I picked up the book. It's a leadership book, and he was the CEO of Parker Brothers and Lennox China, Fine China, and then the CEO of World Vision International, just recently retired. And I thought, now there's a man worth listening to. And so I read his book. It just came out this month. And at the end of the book, he uses this great illustration. Can I share it with you? Is it okay if I share it with you? Thank you. I want to make sure you're still there. It's about Mother Teresa. And he says, back in 1946, she was riding on a train from Calcutta to a retreat in the Himalayan foothills. And she believed that she heard Jesus speak to her. This is what she believed Jesus said to her. I want you to be my fire of love among the poor, the sick, the dying, and the little children. You are, I know, the most incapable person. How'd you like to hear that? You are, I know, the most incapable person, weak and sinful, but just because you are that, I want to use you for my glory. And then this question, will you refuse? And she said, I'm in. And the rest, as they say, is history. But towards the end of her life, Richard Stern says, she captured her understanding of her relationship with God in a beautiful metaphor. This is what she said. She said, I'm a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who's sending a love letter to the world. Isn't that great? I'm a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who's writing a love letter to the world. That's what he wants from you and me. He wants us to be like a pencil in his hand through whom he can write beautiful love letters to your neighbors, to our friends, to your kids, the people you work with. This is a God we really need to get to know. And the door has been thrown wide open to the death and resurrection of Jesus so that anybody who wants to keep company with him in a conversational relationship is welcome to begin. So how do I want to end? Well, I'm going to give you two ways to pray this prayer, challenge you. You heard Josh on the screen at the beginning talk about our Muslim friends near and far, and that we ought to be praying for them. So how do we pray for them? What if we prayed this prayer for them? Do you think God would hear that? Do you think he would bend down to listen? If we said, Father, during this season of Ramadan, could you pour out your spirit of wisdom and revelation on these millions of people who are searching and help them to get to know you? And would you enlighten their hearts so they might actually know that there's a bigger hope? Father, would you begin to display your incomparably great power in their lives, like the power you exerted when you raised Jesus from the dead? Father, could you do that? It'd be a great way to pray. And here's another thing I'd like you to do, and I'm going to do it. Actually, I started last night. You'll notice this prayer. Paul's not praying for himself. Did you notice that? He's praying for his friends. So I think that's the road we should take when we apply it. Why don't we choose between this Sunday and next Sunday? What if we chose three friends? And what if we spent a little bit of time each day just praying this prayer for those three friends? Do you think it would make a difference? They'd blow their socks off. They wouldn't know what hit them this week. You know, it could work like this. Now, I used the word Bob in the first service, and somebody online whose name was Bob said, okay, thanks for calling me out, but so let's use Betty. Sorry, Betty. Father, it's about my friend Betty. And I pray this week that you'd give her an extra measure of the Holy Spirit, spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that Betty could come to know you better. Father, she's stuck. She seems to have plateaued out in her walk. Could you do something this week in her heart by your Spirit to stir her up again? Father, could you lift her eyes higher? Could you enlighten the eyes of her heart so that she gets a glimpse of what's to come? So that she would know, in spite of all the crap she's walking through, that the best is yet to come. Father, she stumbled around in her marriage and she stumbled around in her life. And I pray that you would remind her of your incomparably great power for her. That power is like the power you used when you raised Jesus from the dead. And would you do something brand new in Betty? Just pray it, personalize it. But take this prayer and choose three friends. They'll never know what hit them this week. This is answerable stuff. This is God's will. These are big prayers. These are life-altering, world-altering prayers. And you bet God would be all over it. Can we pray right now for a minute, and then we'll worship? Father, we just want to just pause for a moment and just thank you that you threw open the door of heaven when Jesus died. And that though we're a bunch of ragamuffins and our track records aren't good, that you welcome us in Jesus' name to come right into your presence and to talk to you. I pray you'd teach us to pray. Father, may this week be a week where we pray different than we ever have before. And would you be pleased to show us some of the ways that you're working in answer to our prayers? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.